Well, good morning, and I'd like to start off by saying, hi, I'm Rob, and I'm a sinner. I've been a Christian for 24 years, and my wife and I came to Christ, actually it'll be 24 years coming up this May. I was a young enlisted Marine, and a fellow Marine shared Christ with me, and his wife shared Christ with my wife, and that started a journey that ultimately brought us here this morning, and so I'm grateful to be here with you. I am still learning what it means to be a Christian, and I'm still learning what it means to follow Christ. And so I hope today to share with you some things that God has been teaching me, particularly in this new year, out of Psalm 46. So I invite you now, please turn to Psalm 46 and open your Bibles to that. I didn't mention it in the first service, but a long time ago, and I would look to Japanese people to correct me on this, but someone told me a story. I think it's in the missions book, if anybody's read it, The Road to Carrying Jaya. Anybody familiar with that book? Anybody take a missions class? Okay. But in it, they share the story that one of the first attempts to bring a Bible to Japan lasted about 5 minutes. A missionary, a British missionary, I think, was in China with the Chinese Inland Missions. And they had translated the Bible into Japanese. And it was very colorful, a lot of calligraphy. There was a lot of art contained in the pages of this. But at the time, any non-Japanese person, it was a death penalty to set foot on the Holy Islands at the time. And so this very brave missionary got on a boat, left his wife and his children with the mission house, came to the shores of Japan, and lasted about a few minutes before he was killed on the beach by samurai, someone with a sword. That's not where the story ended, though. The pages of that Bible, because he basically had no regard or respect for this person that he just killed or anything that he was killing or anything that he was doing. The Bible fell on the beach. It fell open. The pages scattered. The villagers collected those pages, and they were pretty. And so they put them up on the walls. Now, these are simple fishermen. They don't read Japanese as well as other more educated people. But they put it up on the walls. And over time, God used the witness of those pages on those walls that were just there for decoration to tell a really amazing story. Roll forward decades, and the wife of this man who'd been killed decades before, she's working in the mission, and a young man comes in. He's a Japanese young man. And he came in, and he shares the story. He said, I wanted to come, and I wanted to thank you for your faithful witness to the Japanese people. Because of what your husband did, and those scriptures were on the wall, my family came to Christ, and there are people that are now worshiping Christ. And so I wanted to come back and tell you that your husband's death was not in vain. First time I read that story kind of blew my doors off, right? Because it kind of sets perspective of how we fit in this great thing of evangelism and missions. You know, here's a guy that was called to missions, that left his home and country and took his family, and he took them into China, and they were working in a mission where they're surrounded by other Christians, and he's working hard and he's working diligently, and he translates the Bible into Japanese. But what God needed him to do was to take a very risky venture and cross a little chunk of water and get off a boat and die so that God's word could be spread to a people that didn't have it. So I say that at the beginning because this is important. God wants us to have this. This is how he speaks to us today. And so I invite you, please, to have this copy in front of you if you can, or your cell phone or your tablet or however you choose to do this. But I would ask you to please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 46. That's kind of somber. I want to take kind of a lighter note here for a second and ask this question. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? Come on, be honest. Everybody's got their hands like here. Be proud. I made New Year's resolutions. All right. How many of you are keeping them? Yeah, me neither. Right? I made the resolution to not make any resolutions this year, and so far I'm keeping it. But one of the things that I want to acknowledge is Christians, a lot of times our New Year's resolutions are great things. I'm going to share Jesus every day. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray more and often. I'm going to get more active in the church. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and it's all good stuff. And it's all well intended, and we tend to kind of fizzle out along the way. But I think what happens is sometimes we we get kind of caught up in the doing, and we kind of lose sight of a larger picture. And so our passage today is hopefully will draw you into paying attention that God's not as much interested in our doing as he is in our being. And so one of the things that God has been speaking to me this year as I'm studying his word is it comes out of Psalm 46, and that's that little phrase that should be familiar to a lot of us, and that is to be still. But if I could condense this entire sermon down into one word, if you walked out of here with only one word to take home and go study in your Bible and actually use a search function to look it up, and that is be. Be. It's in verse 10 right there at the beginning, highlighted, circle it, whatever it is that you do, it's be. Again, I think we can get distracted with the doing and forget about the being, and that's enough of that. We're going to move into our scripture now. So please join me now as we read from Psalm 46. I'm going to actually read the part no one ever reads, and that's that little part up front on top of the psalm. It's the musical notes to the worship leader. It says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. See, we're about to read a song, which I have a horrible singing voice, so I won't sing it for you, but need to keep that in mind. This is a song of praise to God. So beginning in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And this part's in quotes. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as your people seeking your face. And Father, hoping to learn something for the people of old that you set apart for yourself. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from this scripture passage and touch us. Change our hearts, Lord, where they need to be changed and draw us closer to you. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, and may you increase around the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just to kind of lay out the roadmap a little bit, I have great respect for some of the great old American preachers in our history. We, in the United States, take for granted sometimes that we have hundreds of years of history, of great preachers, even before we were a country. Great revivals, great movements of God in the United States. And among those is the Puritans. Puritans get a bad rap. We let the world kind of define them for us, and we forget the tremendous, tremendous contributions that they made to theology and to the Bible and our understanding of Scripture and to worship in particular. And the way that they would approach Bible study on a Sunday, and their definition of a good sermon was not based on drama and not based on eloquence and not based on any of those things. If anybody's ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I guess it was delivered flat. The guy was a horrible speaker. They didn't have an AV system. But the people said they could feel the flames of hell underneath the seats. So it's not about eloquence. It's about the focus. And the way they would focus the preaching is in three ways. Number one, they reminded us that as believers, as people made in the image of God, we are rational beings. We're able to think and understand. And so my first hope this morning is as we look at the scripture that you would learn something new today, that you would know something more than you did this beforehand, and that it would touch you in your mind, because God gave us that for a good reason. And then after that, God made us emotional beings, capable of love. Again, that's an attribute of God. God loves us. We are capable to have these emotions. And so I pray that this would touch your heart some way, and that God would speak to your heart in some way and give you passion for what he's passionate about. And finally, God made us moral beings. We have a conscience. The Holy Spirit works in that conscience to help us understand right and wrong, good and bad, and those sorts of things. And the purpose of hearing God's word is to actually look into a mirror and reflect back and to be able to see perhaps in ourselves things that God is saying, that's standing between you and me, and it needs to go. It may be sin. It may be who knows what it is. So again, my hope is this morning that as we study this text, that you would be touched rationally, you would learn something, that your heart would be stirred, and perhaps if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to draw attention to sin or something that needs to change in your life, that you would surrender to that and be obedient to Christ in that. So now let's look at the text itself, and again, this song was sung at a particular time, on a particular occasion. We get that from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm not asking you to turn there right now. It's a very long section, and I'm going to just kind of give you the highlights. But if you're taking notes and you want to go back and read it, I highly encourage you to read it. See, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells us of a time when Israel was about to be attacked by three major armies. The armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Edom was from beyond the sea, so they're kind of not exactly nearby. A messenger comes into the court of the king, King Jehoshaphat. And at the time, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms, if you remember your history of Israel, if you're a student of that. So this was kind of the kingdom of Judah, and the capital of the kingdom was Jerusalem. And so the king is in Jerusalem, and the people of God are in Jerusalem. And the king gets this messenger, and the messenger comes in from Ein Gedi, which is it's still a national park today in Israel. You can go there outside of Jerusalem. It's about 30, 40 miles away. And these three armies are gathered together, working together, intent to march upon Jerusalem and to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the kingdom of Israel and to take away the spoils of the kingdom. Now, I think what the king does here in 2 Chronicles is rather remarkable, because I have a feeling a lot of us in this room are, and again, if you're serving in the military, we have a bias for action, right? We recruit, we train, we polish people to respond to adversity with action. But that's not what King Jehoshaphat does. Scripture tells us that upon hearing the news of this, he did two very remarkable things. First, he set his face to seek the Lord. And that phrase there, set his face, it was intentional. It was a decision that he made. I am going to set my face towards what? Towards seeking the Lord. And then the second thing that he did is he called all the people of Israel into this and called them to fast and to pray. Some people might look at that and say, well, the man's a coward. He's a king of a country. He has armies of his own. A threat is being levied against him. Why isn't he rallying the troops? Why isn't he making plans? Why aren't there briefers in there presenting COAs? What's going on? But that's not what he did. The king of an entire nation set his face to seek the Lord and stood. It says he calls him to a fast throughout all of Judah, and all the people came. And the scripture tells us that it was all of the men, all of the women, all of the children. Everybody. The entire nation came to join in fasting and prayer. And the king stood up in the midst of them, and he prays this long prayer, which is an excellent prayer and would be a good study all in and of itself. But the key point is the very last line. And the king says this, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Scripture tells us that right after that, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Jehaziel, a Levite, one of the priests working in the temple. And he spoke this word of the Lord to the people, and he said, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." So the king and all the people fell down before the Lord, and the priests of the temple began to lead them in praise and worship. And there are several psalms that were written around this time, but the one that we're looking at today is unique. Because God goes on to say, what I want you to do is in the morning, I want you to form up the army for battle. And we're going to march out to the battlefield and meet the three kingdoms that are gathered to wage war against Israel. But he says, I want you to put a praise team in front of them. I want you to put the choir in the formation at the very front. Now, this is interesting, and this is why I read that entry point right there at the beginning of verse 1, where it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth. According to Alamoth is a sign to the worship leader that this should be sang by virgin women. This should be sang in a high register. So in essence, what God is saying, I want you to take young women and make a praise team and have them march at the front of the army into battle. I can't imagine anybody in Third Mef that would go for that. But that's the Koa that God said, this is what I want you to do. And they were obedient. And so the next morning, they gathered together the singers. They put them in front. And this is a long march, 30, 40 miles. It's a long march. And they start marching off towards this battlefield. And this song is sung as they're marching. So picture it. You're in the formation. You're marching towards battle. Much, much larger host, by the way. It's something like a 4-to-1 odds here, right? Large, large army out there, army of Israel, marching into battle. And our best weapon is this choir marching in front of it. Doesn't sound like a really good plan. Doesn't sound like a plan that any of us would come up with. But they do it, and they're marching along. In verse 22, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells us this. When they began to sing in praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, or Edom, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. The details of this, if you read this on in 2 Chronicles, and again, I encourage you to do so, when they get there, the enemy's dead. There's not a single living enemy left. They turned against each other. So Ammon and Moab started getting jealous of Mount Seir and the people from Edom. And so they teamed up to destroy them. And once they completely destroyed the Edomites, then they turned on each other. And they completely destroyed each other. So by the time the Israelites get there, and they're still singing this song, and they show up on the scene, there's nothing in this canyon, in this field, except dead bodies. Possibly tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dead bodies. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that it took them 3 days to collect all the spoils from the three armies. Anything of value, anything that was costly, all the spoils that these armies had taken from other places that they'd attacked, took 3 days for the military to gather it up and bring it back to Jerusalem. That's how big that army was. And they completely destroyed themselves. So the people of God were obedient. They showed up and they're standing there and they didn't have to do a thing. Not a single Israelite was harmed that day. As a matter of fact, they show up and it's full of riches. All they had to do was to collect the riches and bring it back to Jerusalem. Again, this song is powerful because it's done in this context of God doing something pretty amazing. And so I want us to kind of move through this line by line here and take a look at it. That's something my wife and I have always enjoyed visiting Calvary because we like going through the Bible simply, and that's what Calvary does. And so I want to do that this morning and begin in verse 1. And this psalm follows a pretty familiar musical pattern. If you read the psalms through, you kind of see some of the same patterns in some of these songs. So whoever writes these songs kind of follow similar patterns. And the first line is usually a declaration or an introduction of the theme of the entire song. It says, God is our refuge and strength. But the declaration there isn't our refuge and strength. The declaration there is God is. And that's where I want you to kind of focus in, because I mentioned earlier the word be, being and doing is always intention. But here in this passage, what we see is that we're talking about What is God's being? What is God? And the very first statement is God is our refuge and strength. It goes on to clarify that even more. God is a very present help in trouble. That very present there is literally means proven, right? We know this because he's done this before. This is familiar to us. And verse 2 moves and takes that statement of who God is, and it begins with therefore. And what I was trained in seminary is whenever you see a therefore, you got to ask, what's it therefore. So why is the therefore there? It ties us back to verse 1. Because of who God is, therefore, we will not fear. God is something. Therefore, we will not fear. This is called the logic of faith. Our faith is rooted not in necessarily what God does, but who God is. And who God is displayed by the things that he does. But this statement here, God is our refuge and strength, is a statement of who God is. And our faith is based in who God is. Therefore, we will not fear. And it goes on to give an example in this first stanza of this song. It says, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It's a good good word picture of what happens in the Pacific a lot. Tsunamis, typhoons, earthquakes, volcanoes. We were in the last typhoon here and actually had damage to our house, and it was like, it's a little scary. And I know that people all over the Pacific area suffer great calamities. The earth gives way, the mountains drop into the sea, Indonesia's still recovering, other countries are still recovering from great destruction. In Israel, when they're singing this, they have their own stories of history and things that the people of God have experienced in natural disasters. And yet through all of them, because God is our refuge and strength, we will not fear, is what they're singing. Now, there's a pause there. We sometimes skip that little Selah over there in the lower right corner, depending on how your Bible puts it. That's put there musically so that everyone would pause and reflect on what we just sang. Right? So we just sang a little stanza. Now we're about to move on to the next bit. But right there in that middle, we want to take a pause and think about what that's saying. It's interesting because it's as if God is allowing us that chance to be still and reflect on what he's done. It moves on to verse 4. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, speaking of Jerusalem. The word river is a very powerful symbology that's all over the Old and New Testament. You'll find it in the Psalms. You'll find it in Zechariah. You'll find it in Revelation. And the river is always symbolic of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And it's a river because it's fresh water. It springs from a living spring and it flows out and it's fresh, clean water, and it provides sustenance and nourishment to the people that receive that water. And you see it again, Psalms 1, like a tree planted by rivers of water. And then later on, you hear the declaration of Jesus in John 7, where he stands up in the middle of the reading of the scripture in the synagogue and he says, I am that river. And he goes on later to explain in other portions of the New Testament that the river, the water that comes from Jesus Christ is eternal life. And anyone who drinks from that will never thirst. And so here we're singing in this stanza, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Again, Jerusalem was the place where God would come to be with his people. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. But look at this. God utters his voice, and the earth melts. They're on their way out to do battle with a much larger host. The king's afraid. It says that at the beginning of 2 Chronicles. He's afraid. All the people are afraid. We're not going out here in confidence here. But yet as they're marching out there, they are singing and reminding themselves of who God is, that he's a refuge and strength, he's a river, and that he utters his voice and the earth melts. So now they move into the chorus. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, underline the word is. What is God? God is with us. God is our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear, says verse 2. And there's another Selah there, and so we pause and we reflect on what we just sang about God being in our midst and providing for us and doing all these things for us. And now we move to the last little stanza of this song, beginning in verse 8. And here the worship leader is calling out to the people, saying, come, behold the works of the Lord. He's calling the people of God to see the works of God, to bring praise and worship to God in the midst of this. So come, behold, and see what God has done. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Again, God's done this before. He's done this numerous times. And they simply, they're declaring the worship of that. But now verse 10 is special. Verse 10, I mentioned earlier, it's in quotes. And we're always careful of things whenever we speak as though we're God, but that's what verse 10 is. So the worship leader has said, okay, let's come and behold the works of God. And now verse 10, God himself is speaking to us. And God says, be still. God says, be still and know that I am. Again, God wants us to be focused on who he is. Be still and know that I am God. And he goes on to say this, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. The kind of the nexus of this whole kind of song, the thing that we were supposed to take away, the thing that God tells us as his people is to be still. And then they move into the chorus again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, God is with us. God is our fortress. Therefore, we will not fear. Back up in verse 2. And then we end with another pause, Selah. Pause for reflection. That's kind of the layout of the text. And you can kind of see the themes of being. God is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in trouble. And then God is a river. God is with us. God is our fortress. And God says, be still and know that I am God. So what do we do with this? Well, again, I mentioned earlier, I want to look first at maybe some things that we can know from this, things particularly to know about God. And for those of you that are study theology or follow those sorts of things, these are attributes of God. Some of them are communicable, and that means those are the attributes that God gives to us because we're made in his image. And then some of them are uncommunicable. In other words, those are things about God that only he has that we cannot have. And so I want to draw a few of those out of this text so we can kind of see the difference. One of the first things that we know about God from this passage, or we can learn about God, is that God is imminent. He's the river in the middle of the city. He is present with us. He is imminent. That's a big theological term for he's here. Why is that important? Well, the gods of all the other nations are what they call transcendent. They're far away. They're off somewhere, who knows, doing what. As a matter of fact, if you study the Old Testament, you remember the famous cook-off between the prophet of God and the priests of the other god, right? And they're going to offer these sacrifices, and they were pouring water on the offering to God and digging pits and, you know, doing everything they can to make it to where they can't set this thing on fire. And they were over here doing their chants and whatever else, and the prophet is kind of teasing them, saying, well, you know, maybe you should say it louder because he's too far away and he can't hear you, or maybe he's in the bathroom and he just can't hear you. And I mean, there's like, you know, it's kind of fun, you know, as a chaplain, I'm like, that's cool. I like that. But what happens in that one? God comes down and he consumes not only the offering to him, but the offerings that they made, and then all the false priests as well, and destroys everything, and everything melts, and all that's left is the prophet of God speaking. But God was proving and showing and demonstrating that he is imminent. He doesn't need to be yelled at. He's near and he's present with us. I think the other part, and sometimes we skip over this, is that God is interested. I talk with Christians all the time, and you could tell by the way that they're kind of seeking counsel. It's as if they understand, no, I know that Jesus loves me, and I know that God created a plan for my life, and I know that I should probably reread my Bible and do these sorts of things. But in essence, I don't know if he's really interested in me or my problems or what I'm dealing with. And I think I think being interested and being imminent kind of go hand in hand. God doesn't have to be imminent. He doesn't have to be. He doesn't need us. He chooses to be with us. Why? Because he says over and over again, he loves us. He's interested in us. He's interested in our lives. He's interested in what he's doing in our lives. So it's not just enough that he's here. I mean, if he was imminent, he'd be like a fire extinguisher, right? I got one, it's nearby, but it doesn't really mean anything to me. But God is also interested. He's actively participating in our lives. So God is imminent, God is interested, God provides. Now, this is interesting. His provision is compared to that river, like a stream. He solves problems. He's a refuge. He's a strength. He's a fortress. There's a lot of good imagery in here of the things that God provides. But he does so like with us. Again, go back to that imminent. He does that in the midst of us, not from far away, not from over the horizon. There's no 90-day lead time in his plans. I think the fourth characteristic of God I'd bring out is that God is all-powerful. That's the word omnipotent. He is able, as the preachers like to say. There is nothing that God can't do, because he is all-powerful. And what he wills, he accomplishes. But all four of those attributes are also attributes that you and I share to some degree. We all are present in the midst of, perhaps even now in Calvary Chapel. We're present in the lives of other people. We're interested in the lives of other people. We are able to provide for each other in some small ways. Maybe it's a comforting word. Maybe it's a meal when someone's sick. Maybe it's the gospel to a lost person. And we do have some level of power in this earth. We've each been given gifts and strengths and talents and abilities. So there is a measure of these four characteristics are things that God has that we have too, to a degree. But I want to draw attention to a fifth thing that is really important that we don't have. And that is that God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need us. We need God. We need each other. As smart as I am, I need other people. God doesn't need any of that. If we did not exist, God would still be complete and whole. Why is that important? Because a lot of times, as we're going to draw this out, whenever we're presented with a problem, like the king is presented with a problem here, we may want to rely on all of our own attributes, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own plans. We want to rely, perhaps, on our own good works to each other. I hear of a problem, and I'm going to step in and try to solve it. Is that a bad attitude or a bad feeling? Not necessarily, no. But that may not be the best thing to do first. So the story that we have here in Psalms 46 is here we have a king who is powerful over a nation. He's in the midst of his people. He has an army. He has resources to bring to bear to this problem. But instead, he turns directly to God. And then God's solution is what? Well, still do what I told you to do. Form the army, make the choir, go out and march. But when God solves the problem, did he need their help? No. They weren't even there when it happened. By the time they showed up, it was done. So all of that, was it a waste for them to go out there? Well, certainly not. Because they were able then to see who God is and what he does for his people. But there's a dynamic there going on, and that is, what is the work that we do and what is the work that God does and who does what? And this takes us really to verse 10 where he says, be still. Because within that phrase there, be still, what God is actually saying is, drop your plans, drop your resources, drop your weapons, put it all down, stop what you're doing, right? I got this. I don't need you to do anything. You know, I mentioned in the first service, and a lot of people laughed, so maybe you'll laugh too. How do we do this? We get all of our resources together. I'm the guy that goes on the internet, right? I'm presented with a problem. I get on the internet and I Google the problem and I read what everybody else says, and WebMD is my big friend. You know, if somebody's sick, right? They're more qualified than a doctor, right? So I go to WebMD. I find out what the problem is. You know, I'm looking at all the solutions, or I'm bringing all my resources to bear, and I do all this research because I'm a research kind of guy. I do all this research, and I come up with my three COAs, right? Three COAs, number one, number two, number three, and I go and I brief God on my COAs. Okay, God, COA number one, that's no one wants that one. That's the throwaway, right? We know that. You give them COA number one, that's the throwaway. COA number two, that's impossible. No one could ever possibly do COA number two. COA number three, that's a good one, God. I think you and I together, we can probably get this done, COA three. So you just give me the green light on COA three and we'll execute. That's how I approach solving my problems. God kind of looks at that and just kind of shakes his head. He's like, Rob, what are you doing? erases the entire board and said, I got a koa for you. And your job, be still. Shut up, sit down, and let me do what I'm going to do. Oh, okay. It would have been faster if I had done what King Jehoshaphat had done. It would have been a whole lot faster. We could have gotten right to the same place that we wound up in to begin with, or where I wound up in eventually. And that is like, well, rather than waste my time and yours, God, what do you want me to do? That probably would have been a lot faster. So why don't I do that? And I want to unpack that here in a little bit. So we've learned a lot about God here. I want to move into kind of where our hearts live, and that is, how should our hearts respond to what we know now about God? Because that kind of feeds into why we maybe don't do what we ought to do in response to these things. How should our hearts respond then to what we've learned about God? And number one, that's faith. Again, going back to verse 2, very clearly states, therefore we will not fear. Because of who God is, what we said in verse 1, therefore we will not fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. So because of who he is, and because of the relationship that we've had with him, and because of his consistency in that relationship, we have no reason to fear. So why fear? The second one comes out of verse 8, and that's worship. And that's when the worship leader calls out to Israel and said, behold the works of the Lord. So I'm presented with a problem. I respond in faith instead of fear. I respond in worship like they're doing here. Everything they're singing about are stories of things that God has done in the past. I don't know about you. Again, I mentioned earlier, I've been a Christian coming up on 24 years. God has done a lot of things in my past. And I'm embarrassed to say that there are some times when something happens and I forget, we've already been through this. And I start attacking it and it's, oh man, God already took care of that before. Why am I doing this again? But that's why they're singing, to remind themselves, to worship, behold the works of the Lord, and give God worship for what he has done for his people. So our hearts should be responding in faith. Our hearts should be responding in worship. But again, the big one comes in verse 10. What does God tell us how our hearts should respond? And that's to be still and know that I am God. See, part of stillness, and there's a lot of reasons why we don't do this, but part of stillness comes from acknowledging that God is who he is. He is the refuge. He is the strength. He is very present. He everything he says about himself is true. We should have no reason to doubt anything about God, and so we should feel safe in our stillness. Clock's not ticking in heaven, right? God's outside of time. There are no emergency councils in heaven. When I pray, he doesn't form his staff and say, okay, Rob's got a problem. How do we solve this? He's eternal. He's outside of time. He's not worried about it. So being still is hard for us because of a lot of different reasons. I'm going to unpack those here now. But that's what God calls us to be. That's what God wants our hearts to do. Respond in faith, respond in worship, but ultimately to be still. Contemplate for a second that stillness is an act of worship. Not saying anything, not doing anything, looking to God, may be the ultimate expression of faith and worship. So what keeps us from doing that? I'm going to throw out some easy ones, and then I'm going to get to the hard one. And the easy ones are probably things that the secular world would agree on. The first one is our distractedness. It's hard for us to be still because we're distracted. Scientists tell us we have the attention span of a gnat. I was sharing earlier, and then I think someone's watch actually did this, but you ever been in a meeting where someone's smartwatch goes off and they like twitch and they look at their watch? It's like, hey, I thought we were having a conversation here. You know, can you imagine you're trying to get to know somebody? And I use the example, you know, you're out on a date with somebody. It's been a long time for me, but I imagine now you're out on a date with someone and you're like having coffee and you're trying to get to know this person, and their watch goes off and they're always looking at their watch and they're always distracted by their watch. It's like, wow, okay. How important am I? Take that and direct it towards God, right? How many things do we have that distract us from God? Well, pretty much everything. Because it's either our attention is at God or it's on everything else. But we are easily distracted. I think the example that Christ gives us in Matthew 9 is kind of convicting for me. He's walking through a crowd, and he's surrounded by crowds all the time because everybody needs something from Jesus. He's walking through a crowd, and a woman touches the hem of his garment. And he stops. Wait, who touched me? What does that tell us? Well, one, he was in the moment. He was fully there. He wasn't distracted thinking about something else. He's like, oh, okay, God, I know I'm going to have to heal somebody tomorrow. What am I going to do? No, he was fully there in the moment. Something happens. It says he felt the power go out of him. He stopped. And he was able to immediately then respond to this woman and heal her. I think too often we are so distracted and so busy that if the Spirit was doing something in that moment, we would miss it. Because our minds may actually be on how excited I am to go to church or how excited I am to go bring us. I'm not trying to insult going to church. What I'm saying is that what is the enemy of best? The enemy of best is good. And we have a tendency to distract ourselves with so many good things. And sometimes it's hard to see the best in the midst of all that. So we get distracted. Our distractedness keeps us from being still. Here's a test. Take a moment, quiet room, soft lights, whatever it is that you need to do. Remove all your distractions. Shut everything off and sit still for a few seconds. See how long it takes before your mind starts bringing up all the to-do lists of all the stuff that you need to do, all the people that you need to see, all the emails that you're missing, all the meetings that you're missing, all the plans that you're doing. Your mind is constantly barraged. And we do it to ourselves. We are constantly stuffing stuff in our brains. And we wonder why we have a hard time sleeping and why we have to run on caffeine. Distractedness. It also impacts our ability to be still and know that He is God. But everybody has that. Secular people have that. Everybody has that. So that's nothing unique to us. Busyness, very same parallel. Again, I can be so busy doing things for God that I completely miss seeing what God is doing. My wife and I were missionaries. I was enlisted for a while, got out of the Marine Corps, and now I'm back as a chaplain, been a chaplain for a while. But in that middle period, we were missionaries in Africa. We worked with the Somali people group in Djibouti and Somalia. Very, very hard people. Very, very, very hard people to reach for the gospel. Violent people, bloody people. Yeah, just very hard. And it was easy for us to be like, okay, I got plans. We're going to do this. 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 And nothing ever came of that. Because God was doing something else with other people. So here we are working as hard as a missionary can in a very lost place and really seeing next to no fruit. And over here was a Sudanese guy who fled the Civil War who was creating a Bible study with, 20 Somali believers. I use that as an illustration from my own life. I was so focused on the good I was trying to do that I kind of missed what God was doing over here that I could have been a part of. I could have come around and assisted. I could have resourced. I could have prayed for. At least I could have said, hey, praise God, He's doing something. So again, we can stay busy. We can stay distracted. Noisiness, that's another thing. We constantly have to have stuff going on around us. All of these things keep us away from being still and knowing that He is God. The example in Luke chapter 5 says that great crowds would gather around Jesus. But He would habitually withdraw to desolate places to pray. Did Jesus need rest? No, He's fully God, fully man, right? He could have operated 24/7, 365. The presence of God in Him, the Holy Spirit, everything else. Didn't need to eat, didn't need to sleep. He could have done what He did all the time. But even Jesus took time to get away from the distractions, the busyness, the noise, and separate Himself off into a different place to pray and to be still before His Father. And that's hard. But again, this distractedness, this busyness, this noisiness, that's cultural, isn't it? That's not unique to Christians. We do it a little differently. We distract ourselves and we stay busy with good stuff. But it's still our culture. And it's hard to get away from culture and to reject culture and to try to be different from that. But that's precisely what Jesus modeled for us in Luke chapter 5. But I do think there is one thing where, as Christians, we're different from the rest of the world on these things. And the last one I want to make is faithlessness. Faithlessness. Another word for this is pride. And what do I mean by that? Well, there in verse 2, it says the logic of faith is, therefore, because of who God is, we will not fear. God's response to that is to say, to be still and know that I am God. So there's a correlation between knowing who God is, us not fearing, and God saying, okay, the way that works is you are still, and then you know that I am God, which then goes back to verse 2, which says, and therefore I will not fear. There's a logic connection there. To know God, I have to be still. But by knowing God, therefore, I will not fear. So the way to not fear is to be still so that I might know God that I might not fear. And again, all these things kind of work against us on the outside, but on the inside, the thing that's probably keeping us from being still is our faithlessness, our own pride. And by that I mean it's that little part of us that even though we're saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ and we turn to Him in salvation, we believed and we received salvation from Him, we hang on to those attributes that He's given us. We hang on to how smart we are and how strong we are and how educated we are and how resourceful we are and how experienced we are and how powerful we are. And so when we're presented with a situation that 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat, we're presented with one of those situations, instead of responding with faith and fasting and prayer and calling people together to pray and reaching out to God and saying, God, we don't know what to do. You got this. Instead of responding in faith, we respond with faithlessness. And again, we come up with our own plans and our own ideas and our own, based on our own resources and our own knowledge and our own power. And we go back to that presentation earlier, the three co's, and we have the one that we really like. God, if you just bless my plan, this will all work out. Because God, you and I, we got this. That's not faith. That's my pride still holding on to a little piece of this solution to make me feel like I'm participating in something. And that's why it's so powerful to remember that when God said, be still, what He was saying was, I don't even need that. I don't want that. I'm self-sufficient. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted around the earth despite you if I have to. So, God is calling us to give up our faithlessness. Again, remember the story of the man in Scripture who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. See, I think faith is something that we grow in over time. And we can hang on to things, but the sooner we let go of those things, the sooner we let go of our pride, the pride in our own abilities, and trust entirely on God, the more our faith grows. And again, He'll do the same for us, what He did for the Israelites there in 2 Chronicles. He's like, I'll show you that your faith isn't misplaced. Come on out to the battlefield, and I'll show you who I am. So they put their faith in God, they go out to the battlefield, and they, not even expecting to be blessed with the spoils of war, they just went out there hoping not to get hurt. And the battle was already done, and the spoils were right there to be taken, and He blessed the people through that process. So I recognize in myself, you know, God is calling us to have faith in Him, to worship, to be still. My heart wrestles against that in my own pride. And even now in my own mind and when I was preparing the sermon in my head, I'm like, okay, when you get to the end, you know, you should give them stuff to do because that's what we do, right? Okay, so in light of what we just read, do this. Wow, that would be like the opposite of what this whole passage is about. So I don't have anything for you to do. I really don't. Because God isn't calling us to do anything here. He's calling us to be something. And the powerful thing of it is, and this is the great story of the gospel, I wasn't that before I was saved. But in salvation, Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. He's changed our very being. Our hearts are regenerated from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. There's a new thing here. The old is gone, the new has come. So I am no longer that thing I was before Christ. And I am not where I hope to be one day in Christ. But right now, who I am in Christ is what God wants from me. There will be some doing that comes out of that. Don't get me wrong. Scripture uses the examples of trees bearing fruit, right? Does a tree have to work really hard to bear fruit? No, it happens because he's a tree, right? So if God made you an apple tree, by golly, you're going to bear some apples, whether you try or not, right? That's just going to happen naturally by the streams of living water that feed you and cause you to bear fruit in its season. Again, we don't want to walk out of this doing anything. I just want to remind us that what God calls us to do, what God calls us is to be still before him. Drop your plans, drop your ideas, set everything aside, get away with the busyness. What's the first thing he told the disciples? Drop your nets. Follow me. God is most interested in us is who we are. So I want to encourage us today not to walk away with any more action-oriented resolutions, right? Don't walk out of here going, okay, I'm gonna be more faithful. Well, that's not a thing you can do. That's a thing that you already are, right? You are, if you're a Christian today, if you are in Christ, it's because you already have faith in Christ. You can grow that faith. That faith will get stronger like a muscle, right? The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. You don't have to do that. Just be that. And again, as you're doing, man, isn't that a hard verb to get away from? As Christians, we just want to put the do verb in everything. But as you walk with Christ, as you are who God made you to be, I hope that you recognize those moments when God is specifically calling you to be still. And maybe it's when you get bad news about someone that's sick, or maybe you get bad news about your finances or about your job. I got passed over for promotion, by the way, and that's how I became a chaplain. I'm just telling you. God works in failure, right? And then he gave me that promotion later. I was like, wow, thanks, God, but I was already on my way out, so I didn't care at that moment. But that's part of the story that God takes us through. As we go through these things, as he's shaping us and to become more, again, the verb to become more like his son, Jesus Christ, he takes us through failures. He takes us through trials. He takes us through all those things. And again, what he's asking for us to do is to be still in the midst of that and to know that he is God. He will be exalted among the nations, and he will be exalted upon the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the testimony of your children, the children in the Old Testament of Israel, and how they responded in faith to a crisis. Father, we today, we face different crises. We don't have three armies about to attack Okinawa right now. But Father, the crises that we do face are no less severe to us. Crises of health, crises of finances, separation from loved ones, being in a strange culture, being around people from a strange culture. Father, there are many, many, many things that we share as in the body of Christ as believers, many different trials and tribulations that are just a part of life. Father, we're grateful that in Psalm 46, we have a song we can sing to remind us that because of who you are, therefore we shall not fear. Because you are our refuge and strength, and you are our deliverer, and you are very present, and you are a river that provides all that we need. And you speak, and all of our problems just melt away. Father, if anyone is in Christ, Father, we can rejoice in that because you have also made us to be something different, and that is to bear and reflect the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray today that when it's hard for us to remember that you're not asking us to do anything, you just want us to be your child. Father, have mercy and patience with us and strengthen our faith. And also, Father, I want to pray for anyone who is not in Christ today, anyone who is not your child in Jesus Christ. And I just pray that you would use this message to show them what a wonderful God you are and how you are faithful to your children and how you're not calling them to do anything other than to simply become part of your family. And so, Father, we pray this all In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.